in our prayer with Arthur, he prayed that we might, from the lesson, better be able to live the life that God wants us to in this world. And it so happens that our study tonight is designed to help us do that very thing, and I hope that it will accomplish that purpose because it deals with the reality that we all face. And the song that Todd chose to sing before the lesson, Soldiers of Christ Arise, is so very appropriate to our study tonight because it talks about taking the armor that God has provided that we might be able to stand. And we'll say a little bit more about that later in our study. But as soldiers of Christ, we're called upon to arise and stand in an evil world. And we'll be looking at the interaction we have with those who do not share our faith in our study tonight. We're beginning in Genesis 20. We talked this morning about the fact that we live in a society in which there are multi-cultures, and with that come multi-religions and various diverse views. And yet the Bible teaches that there is one God and one Lord and one Holy Spirit and one faith. The fact is, you and I cannot escape interacting with other cultures, whether it's at work. Your children will face this at school, whether it may be in social engagements. We are going to be interacting with other cultures. The Bible has some things that will help us as we look at others who face those kind of things in a far more intense way, even maybe, than we ever will. We'll start right here in Genesis 20. And when you think about Abraham, this is about something in Abraham's life. You think about a man of faith, and he's held up as the father of the faithful, and he was a man of faith. But this particular example in his life is not the one you put a gold star by. Not really a shining example of his faith. And so it's clear that men can be talked about as people of faith and yet have some pretty low ebbs. You'll see in verse 1 that he journeyed toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And there was a king there by the name of Abimelech. And he was the king of the Philistines. And you are well enough aware with Bible history to know the Philistines were perennial enemies of the Jews and of their faith and of their religion. And here is Abraham in their country. And here is Abimelech, the king. And so Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And so you remember how the story goes, that God then warned the king that if he kept this woman, the way God stated in verse 3, "You're a dead man because of the woman you've taken." Whether he meant physically dead or whether or not he'd not be able to have any seed, whatever the case may be, it was a severe warning. And so Abimelech asked God, he said, verse 4, "Will you slay a nation even though it's blameless? Didn't he tell me she was his sister?" And so God, verse 6, "I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I kept you from sinning against me." So Abimelech, verse 9, calls Abraham. And he said, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not be done." It's not a very good commentary on God's people when people in the world have to reprove us and say, "You did some things you shouldn't have done." It so happens he was exactly right. Abraham had done some things he should not have done. But then Abraham explains why he did it. Verse 11. This is the point I want to draw out of this story. Verse 11, Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Suppose they would have. Was that a reason to compromise his honesty? Was that a reason to put his wife at jeopardy? You know, we talk about the family and we're studying the family. You notice we go back to Genesis 2. We look at some instructions in the New Testament. You can't turn through your Bible and see how men, sometimes even good men, treated their wives and say, "There's a pattern for me." Abraham is certainly not a pattern for how a man ought to treat his wife in this particular case. It's a poor way to honor your wife and to treat her. But the reason he gave is, he said, "I was afraid. I was afraid what they'd do." And so as we interact with multicultures, we may be threatened to compromise our faith, to compromise our maybe even morality or our stand, because we're afraid of the adverse reactions. We may be afraid that we'll be ostracized. Maybe we're not afraid of being killed. Maybe. But right now, at least in our country, maybe that's not our greatest fear. We may be afraid of repercussions at work or other kind of repercussions. The fact is, Abraham's fear was unfounded. And sometimes we can be filled with fear when it's unfounded. And that leads us to do things that ought not to be done. So don't assume the worst and therefore be threatened not to take a stand for what is right. But whatever the case may be, even if our life is in jeopardy, there is no cause for compromising our morality or our faith. And while in this particular story, the fear that Abraham had was unfounded, and sometimes that can be an intimidating fact to us because our minds get to working about the possible repercussions, and it's a warning to us, there are cases where there's reason for fear. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. So turning the page as I was looking at this and thinking about Abraham's unfounded fear, I thought of the other side of the page of a case where there was indeed a reason to fear. And that's in the story in Daniel 3 about the three young men that had been taken captive to Babylon. And I'll just remind you of the story. You know it, how Nebuchadnezzar had built this large image, verse 1, of gold, commanded everybody to bow to it in his kingdom. And remember, these rulers were not like the President of the United States. He didn't have to get Congress to pass on it. He didn't have to get the Supreme Court to okay it. If he said you're going to die, you're going to die. And these men had no regard for human life that would keep them from saying in their anger or their abused pride, "You're going to die." And so he made this image, expected everybody to bow to it. But as often happens as we interact with multicultures and people know that we have a stand, like we talked about this morning, where we don't subscribe to their faith and their religion, in fact stand against their faith and their religion, and do not believe that their faith is on par with the faith we hold, they may have a sense of either jealousy or anger or whatever it may be and be out to get us. And that's what happened. Verse 8, of course, these three young men would not bow to the image, so they had enemies. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre," and he mentions all these instruments, "is to fall down and worship the golden image. But he who does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." There are certain Jews you've appointed, over the administration of the province of Babylon. That may be the problem right there. It may be a matter of pride. They got appointed to these offices, and we didn't. I don't know if that's it, but it may be. Namely, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, "These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." What difference does it make to these fellows whether they did or didn't? Did they make less money? Did it affect their health? No, it's just vindictive. We don't have enough of the story to know whether it was a matter of pride or something in the past that had happened, but be that as it may. And so these three young men are put at jeopardy. This is a real cause for fear, because you see in the next verse, Nebuchadnezzar was full of rage and anger. He gave them a second opportunity. He said, "Okay, fellas." Now he said, "Is it true you didn't worship my image? Now when you're ready," verse 15, "if you're ready," then he mentions these instruments again, "you'll have an opportunity to bow." But he said, verse 15, middle of the verse, "if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." And he meant it. And then he makes a challenge to these three young men. Challenge to their faith. "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" I don't know what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, because if chronologically the events of chapter 2 had taken place, he had already confessed that the God of Daniel, and thus these three men, was, at least, living in true God. Daniel had done something none of his other advisors could do. None of his wise men or counselors could do. He had already been impressed with their wisdom. That's indicated in chapter 1. So why, if this is chronological, is he still so deeply committed to his idolatry? It's not uncommon, of course, for these idolaters to accept your God's okay, but you got to worship mine too. You had that in Athens, where Paul was. It wasn't that Paul was preaching Jesus that bothered them. It was that he was preaching Jesus as the only one you ought to worship. And all the rest of it is futile. That's what bothered them. And so, I don't know what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, but he makes this challenge. "I'm the king of this powerful nation. I have soldiers. Who's going to deliver you? Your God you talk about." Very interesting, their response. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter.'" In other words, we don't have to have an answer to that question. Another way to phrase that is, I don't know what's going to happen. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." If he wants to, he can. But even if he does not, "Let it be known to you, O king." Would you like to hear the tone in their voice and the expression on their countenance when these three young men before this powerful ruler says, "Let me tell you something, Mr. King. Let's make this very clear. Let it be known to you, O king." They said, "We are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." That's the way it is. You do whatever you've got to do, but that's the way it is. Now that's the courage to stand. And what it is, it's the courage built upon a solid faith. I don't know who taught these young men. Remember, they were taken from their homeland while young, probably in their teenage years, brought over to a foreign land, went to a foreign university. But somewhere, their faith had been grounded in the one true living God. And all the threats in the world, all the opportunities that may have lie before them. And you think of all the excuses they could have made. We're young. If we die, how will we praise God anymore? How will we serve God anymore? This is a very painful death to be thrown into a furnace of fire. A lot of excuses could have been made. But they said, let's just make one thing clear. We're not going to serve you, God. Would to God we'd have that kind of courage built not on just being stubborn, but upon our faith. There's just no question about it. That's the way it is. Now, author, we prayed with author help that we study help us learn how to live in this world. I don't know if it's a lesson to you. I hope it is loud and clear to parents. I don't know what your children are. How old are they? 6, 8, 10, 12, 14? What will they face in 10 years? I don't know. At work. Suppose they work for an employer that is of a different culture. It says, now when you come to work, here's what you've got to do. You've got to do some kind of obeisance to this God or whatever. We all bow to the floor in reverence for Allah. You got to bow. If you want to keep your job, what are you going to do? So parents, now is the time, right now, to be sure your children's faith is built on solid ground. That's what Eunice and Lois did with Timothy. They built his faith on solid ground so that as he grew up in Lystra, an idolatrous place, without a father to influence him, evidently, he stood the test. It's okay to talk about school and sports and college. But do your children believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and do they know why they believe it? We talked about that this morning. If you're not sure, ask them. How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know that there's a God who is Creator? Why do you believe that? And be sure they can give you good answers. Hopefully your children will never face what these three young men faced. I don't know what the future holds. You don't either. And just taking them to church, you ought to do that. That's good. Just praying with them, then that's good. Won't do it. You've got to build in them a solid ground of faith. That's what these three young men had. While we're in Daniel, let's look at Daniel for just a moment. Back in chapter 1, we're introduced to Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah at about 605. And he took some people from Judah captive. And among those taken captive, verse 3, were some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And among those young people that were taken was Daniel and these three young men. How old was Daniel? Well, we know that the captivity took place in about 605. When you study the chronological indications in the book, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6, very possible he was in his 80s. So if he was in his 80s, and say 70 years had passed from 605 to that time, how old is he here? Very possibly 15, 18, teenager. Now you look at this from the age of 15 till his 80s, and he maintained his faith throughout all of that time. And what's interesting as you look at Daniel, the first thing you'll see is that He ordered them to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So he had to learn a different language, a language of a foreign people. They were given the names of idolatrous gods instead of their Jewish names. You notice their Jewish names ended in, like, Daniel, D-A-N-I-E-L. That has to do with Jehovah God. But then they were given these idolatrous names, having to do with the gods of the nation they were in. Also, you'll notice in verse 5 that they were to be educated 3 years. This was not a Christian school. This was a pagan university. What do you think they were taught about how the world came to be? About God or gods for 3 years in a foreign land. And so here he is as a youth. He's a student in a pagan university. You read later in chapter 1 that because of the wisdom that they demonstrated, they were made advisors to the king. Verse 20, for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. You start out as a captive. You're sent to a university to be taught, to be trained for the king's service. Now you're exalted to a position of honor. You're an advisor and a counsel to the king. How will this affect your loyalty of faith? Then in chapter 2, after Daniel interpreted the king's dream, he's even given a higher position in chapter 2 and verse 48. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Now he really has a high civil position. What power he had in that high position, I don't know, but you know that as people rise in government, there's more and more threats and dangers and appeals. And so from student to advisor to a ruler in the kingdom, a high official, but in spite of that, he never, ever wavered. Neither age nor position, that is, job, employer, if you want to put it that way, location, foreign land, none of that caused Daniel to waver. And that's one reason he's such a great story of standing firm in the face of a multicultural environment. This is not just exhortation. These are actual people who were interacting with multicultures. So where was his strength? I know a couple of things that may be the clue. One is found in chapter 6 and verse 10. Remember, by this time he's in his 80s. But I see something that he made a practice of doing. In chapter 6 and verse 10, it says he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before God as he had been doing previously. You know, there was an edict that went out again as the enemies trying to get him arrested and persecuted, put to death. And so again, maybe pride playing a factor. But be that as it may, Daniel, not only he didn't start praying when that happened, he had been praying, and he just kept on. How long had he been praying? A year? 10 years? 60 years? 70 years? He was praying. Look at this next verse. Look at chapter 9. In verse 3. I gave attention to the Lord to seek Him by prayer and supplication. Here he is praying again. He was a man of prayer. Okay, parents, I know you're concerned about your children. Do you pray together?
Did you teach them to pray? Is your prayer mainly, Lord, thank you for the chili, amen? Or do you pray and teach them to pray? Do they see you pray? Is prayer an integral part of your family life? Then verse 2, there's something else. I said there's a couple things. In verse 2, we're now down to about 539 B.C. So we go from 605 when we started the story. Because of the data back in verse 1 and 2, we know we're down about 539. So that's what, 65 years later? Approximately. So that's one way you can date his age. So here he is, he's older. But you'll note in verse 2 what he was doing. Now remember, he has a position of authority. He's a man of learning, but look what he's doing. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel was a Bible reader. Isn't that interesting? And he saw Daniel's prophecy at the end of 70 years, their captivity would be released. And it was approaching that time from the 605. And he had read that. He believed it. And he was praying about it. Okay. So, you say, well, these young men had great faith. Daniel had great faith. Where did they get it? Well, maybe this is a clue. We know about Timothy that 2 Timothy 3:15 says, from a babe you've known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And where he talked about in 2 Timothy 1:5, the faith that first dwelt in your mother and your grandmother. So we know from the time Timothy was just a little boy, maybe too young to even walk. I don't know. That term babe can connote that idea. He had a mother and grandmother talking to him about the scriptures, the Bible, the books. Maybe that's the clue, not only to Timothy, but to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, parents. In fact, I want to preach a lesson in one of these days about this. I'm going to take this opportunity to mention some of it right now. School will not make your children good people. It will not make them good moral people. It will not make them servants of God. School will not do it. Band will not do it. Sports will not do it. It's faith in God and His Word that will do it. We go all through all these exercises to be sure they got exercises and sports and school and all that. Hope they'll turn out good. This is what enabled Daniel to interact with multicultures and stand firm in his faith. Got time for one more. Turn to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. You know this story, the story of Joseph. The Bible even tells us his age as it starts the story. You know, the book of Genesis, it's interesting. You get up to chapter 37, you got those first 36, 37 on, all focused around Joseph. Although it starts in verse 1, or verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. There'd be no record of the generations of Jacob if it wasn't for Joseph. Joseph is the key to that. And so you have the story of Joseph. And so he's 17. He's part of a rather large family. And he's got all these brothers. But he's part of a family that we would call dysfunctional. They didn't get along very well. You'll see in verse
4, that they saw their father loved him more than he loved them, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. I don't know what it was like at the supper table. They couldn't speak to him on friendly terms. They were full of jealousy, hatred, bitterness. You know the story. Father sent him to see about his brothers. They took that opportunity to throw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. He was rescued by one of the boys. And then some fellows were coming along. They sold him into slavery, went home and told their father a lie about their brother, and let their father live with a broken heart for the next 22 plus years, thinking his son had died. Great, great guys, huh? So, he's sold into slavery. He excels. He's taken and he serves a fellow by the name of Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife thinks he's handsome and she wants to sleep with him, and he will not have anything to do with it. And so she's a woman scorned. So she slanders him. Says he came in there to take advantage of her. And so Potiphar, maybe just to appease his wife, I don't know, had Joseph thrown in jail. And he spends 2 years in jail. I don't know how old he was at this time. Was he 18? Was he 20? Somewhere young. I don't know. I thought, as I think about this story, you reckon Joseph ever said, "Where's God? Here I am in this jail. I refuse to commit immorality. I could have had a night with this man's wife. I've tried to live right, and what's it got me? I'm in jail." If God is alive, why did all this happen to me? I don't know if he ever said that. What I do know is, in spite of all that was going on, Moses, as he writes this book, is guided by the Holy Spirit to point something out to us. Here in chapter 39, not one time, not two times, not three times, but four times. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man in Potiphar's house. Oh, that's good. Verse 3, the Lord was with him. And everything prospered in his hand. Oh, that's good. But then after the woman slandered him, he's thrown in jail. Verse 21 still says, the Lord was with Joseph. And then in verse 23, the Lord was with him. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if Joseph knew at this time, I have no data for it, what God was using him for. He was going to use Joseph to save Jacob and his brothers. He had a plan for his life. But I don't know that he knew that at this time. And young people, I don't know where you're going to end up, what's going to happen to you in your life. You may go through some very deep valleys, some very dark nights. But who knows? But what those very events may be preparing you for something God could use you for in the future. I don't know that. You don't either. But one thing I do know, the dark nights and the deep valleys do not prove God is not with you. That I know. And so, as the story goes, you remember Pharaoh had these dreams and Joseph interpreted the dreams and he was taken out of prison and he was exalted to be the second ruler in the kingdom. And Pharaoh gave him now a position of honor, a position of ease, a position of wealth. He had now, could have wives, have a nice place to live. Let's think about that a minute.
So Joseph served his father's God, Jacob's God. What did he get him? Being sold into slavery, being thrown into jail. Now let's see. He's over here, and Pharaoh, who serves a different god, has exalted him to ruler in the kingdom. I wonder who Joseph should serve, the god of his father or Pharaoh's god? You reckon that would be a choice people might think about? Look about it, multicultures and people in other religions, and maybe they're prosperous, maybe they're powerful, and maybe you're not. But Joseph never wavered. Look at chapter 50. Chapter 50. You'll see in verse 26, he lived to be 110. 110. So he was 17 when he went out. Remember, he said he was his brothers. He lived to be 110. What is that, 93 years? Look at verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. He had explained to his brothers when they came and he met up with them that God had used him to save them. He had now understood God's plan for him. But notice now in verse 24, he said, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. He still believed in the God of Abraham. One thing about Abraham, you may not like the way he did his wife, but he never, so far as I know, ever worshipped idols. He believed in the one true living God, though he lived in a pagan society. And Joseph still believed in the God of Abraham. 93 years later, in spite of all he went through. Back in chapter 39, we have a little hint into Joseph's thinking. Maybe this is what sustained him those 93 years. When this woman enticed him to lay with her and he refused, here was his answer. Verse 9, he said, there's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How could I do this great evil and not repay my master for what he's done? Is that it? That would certainly be a legitimate consideration, but that's not what he said. How could I do this? I might get my head chopped off, and that may come true, but that's not what he said. I might lose my job if this is found out, and that did happen. Even though he wasn't guilty. But what he said was, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? As far as I know, nobody else is around, just him and the woman. If you can instill the faith in your children, parents, that wherever they are, in a car with one other person, off at school, with other young people, wherever they are, the deciding factor is, will this be a sin against God? That will help them to stand as you interact with multi-cultures. You know, these examples I've given are all from the Old Testament. You have Abraham, who we weren't too proud of. We have these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are an amazing example of faith. We have Daniel. We have Joseph. Folks, let me tell you, they didn't have what you have. You've got the New Testament. You've got the story of Jesus Christ and the miracles he performed.
You've got the book of Acts, and his ambassadors went across the country preaching the gospel and confirming it with miracles. You've got the 27 letters of the New Testament that have survived all the efforts of hell to destroy it. And all of the examples of the faithful Christians that you have within it. We have so much more than those fellows had. What excuse could we offer for caving in? When we stand before God on that final day of judgment, and if we whimper and complain about how bad it was and difficult, there stands Daniel and Joseph and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Joseph. 1 John 5. John's writing to people who were being threatened by false doctrine, Gnosticism. They had different views about God. And they're trying to tell the Christians, really, if you want to be on the inner circle, you need to listen to us. But John said, 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Not just faith. Faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That will overcome the world of false doctrine, tribulation, temptation. So we sang the song, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on." What is the armor? Go read Ephesians 6. It has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Put it on. Pick it up. That's where believing it comes into play. As you read toward the end of this letter, verse 20. See, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And that we are in Him who is true, His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. There were false gods, false ideas. This is the true God in eternal life. Look at the last statement in the book. Is it appropriate to what we're studying tonight? Little children, guard yourselves from idols. How are you going to do it? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so I hope our study tonight, we'll do what we prayed with Arthur. Help us. Help us as parents prepare our children to live as God would have us live in the reality of a multicultural world and many different diverse religions.